Welcome to New Creation Fellowship's Proclamation Podcast. The vision of New Creation Fellowship is to live out heaven's cultural values through creative, redemptive innovation, so that people from all nations may experience the glorious reality of new creation in Christ. Next time you're in the Orlando area, we'd love for you to join us for our Sunday morning liturgy. Just visit our website at newcreationorl.org for more information on NCF. And now, may you receive the proclamation of the Word of God as it truly is the Word of God.
There was a recent documentary that just got released on Netflix, and the title of the docuseries is Pepsi, Where's My Jet? Pepsi, Where's My Jet? Now, this is an interesting docuseries. I was captivated by the title of the series itself, and I decided to just watch the show on a limb, just seeing, you know, maybe I can entertain myself as I was sick all of Thanksgiving. And so I was watching this docuseries, and I was blown away by the entirety of the story. See, Pepsi was in a war with Coke products, and Pepsi decided, in order to defeat Coca-Cola, which was the long-standing leader in cola products, they decided to bring about a promotion. And in this promotion, they would have people buy as many Pepsi sodas as they could. And every time they would buy a soda, Pepsi, they would gain Pepsi points. And the more points you gained, the more things that you could exchange for those points. So they would call these things Pepsi stuff, and you would buy all of these Pepsi products, and you would get these Pepsi points, and you would exchange them for Pepsi stuff. And Pepsi stuff was small stuff like a hat for, you know, 70 Pepsi points, or a duffel bag for 120 Pepsi points, or a t-shirt for a certain number of Pepsi points. And so they showed this commercial, and at the end of the commercial, they put something in the ad that was impossible. It was incomprehensible. It was outrageous. And it was so outrageous that the Pepsi company assumed that everybody would recognize just how outrageous it was. They would have a good laugh, and they would recognize that it was just a joke. The problem was they put no footnote there. The problem was they had no disclaimer. The problem was they left off the fine print that said that this is just a joke. And though all of America recognized that it was a joke, that this outrageous offer, and here's the offer, of a daggone Harrier jet. I'm not talking about a model of a Harrier jet, but a straight fighter jet that the military used that cost a whopping $38 million. They offered it for 7 million Pepsi points. All of America had a good laugh. All of America recognized it was a joke, except for one dude. John Leonard. John Leonard took it seriously. And John Leonard went on to start to try to buy as many Pepsi products as he could. And he recognized, oh, it's going to take a little bit more than just me buying products. So he went to try to find an investor, and he found an investor friend, and he said, this Harrier jet normally costs $38 million, but if we do it through Pepsi, it's only 7 million Pepsi points, which equals to about $3.5 to $4.3 million. That's still a lot of money, still a lot more money than I could ever dream of myself, but not for this investor. That seemed reasonable. So he went to the investor, and the investor said, I need to see the ad myself. So the guy recorded it on VCR cassette tape. Y'all know what that is. Put it in a VCR, and he played the advertisement. And the investor said, I need to see it again. He played it again. He said, I need to see it again. He played it 90 times for the investor to recognize they did not put a disclaimer here. I think you're on to something. Well, he was on to more than he even realized, because he then went to look at the fine print, and the fine print said that you can actually buy each Pepsi point for only 10 cents from the dollar, which means that this $7 million Harrier jet, which is really $38 million, is now only $700,000. Wow. So the investor took on it, and they got the Pepsi points, and they exchanged their Pepsi points, they fought for the Harrier jet. And the entirety of the docuseries is this tension to see, will Pepsi fulfill their promise? Will Pepsi make good on their offer? Will Pepsi honor their word? It was interesting, a Harvard writer wrote about this particular case, and he said it was a really good lesson for any business company that you need to be careful what promises you make to your customers. Throughout Genesis, it seems that our God isn't being careful.
Come on. Wow.
It seems that he continues to make outrageous offers, impossible offers, incomprehensible offers. It seems as though God is not being careful. From Genesis 12, God made an advertisement for Abraham and Sarah alone. And he said, I will make of you a great nation before they even had a child. And he makes this outrageous offer to them, but he makes so with no disclaimer. It's interesting that Abraham and Sarah, like Pepsi wanted all the Americans to believe, thought it was a joke. And so they had a good laugh. But what Pepsi did by mistake, God did on purpose. What Pepsi did by mistake in offering no disclaimer, God did on purpose in offering no disclaimer. Why? Because God's nature requires that he makes good on his offer, that he fulfills his promise, and that he will ultimately honor his word. No matter how outrageous the claim is, no matter how impossible it is, no matter how incomprehensible it is, God will fulfill his promise, God will make good on his offer, and God will ultimately honor his word. There are two basic points in this text. It's very simple. God honors his word to Sarah, and God honors his word to Hagar. And both of these points have three subpoints that kind of mirror back one another, but in opposing order. See, in the first point, you have God's visitation, Abraham's obedience, and then Sarah's speech. In the second point, you have Sarah's speech, Abraham's obedience, and then God's visitation. What is this teaching you? That from the beginning to the end of this passage, God's visitation is the bookend. In other words, this is all about what happens when God shows up. And what is true of this minor pericope is also true from Genesis to Revelation. The bookends of the entire scripture is God showing up. In Genesis 3, right after we sin, God showed up in the cool of the day. And in Revelation chapter 22, God is being called on to show up. Come quickly, Lord, Maranatha. Which tells us something important about this particular passage. This is not just about Sarah and Abraham. This is about all of the people of God throughout all generations. So I want you to see very clearly that God always, hear me, saints of God, always by his nature fulfills his promise. He will always keep his word. He will always honor his offer. So tie into the text, look at verse 1, God's visitation. And I want you to see that this is like the language of the text in Hebrew is like more than I can describe in English. It says, the Lord visited Sarah. Stop there. The Lord visited Sarah. The Lord visited Sarah. The Lord visited Sarah. Now, I want you to notice what he does when he visits her. He said, and the Lord visited Sarah, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. He visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. What did he promise? Verse 2, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time which God had spoken to him. In other words, God has delivered on what he said. Many of us during this Christmas season go to UPS or FedEx or just straight Amazon and we will have a package delivered to our loved ones. But what I love about this text is instead of God going to the local FedEx shop in order to deliver a package, instead he goes to the local airport and he boards a plane. In other words, God is not content with simply giving you a care package. He comes as care packaged. God visits himself. And this is important to understand about the way God gives the gifts that he has promised. He never simply delivers something. He always delivers someone, namely himself. There's nothing better than coming to Christmas time, and instead of getting gifts from my grandmother, I get my grandmother herself. There's nothing better than at Christmas time. Instead of getting gifts from my mother, I get my mother herself. And I want you to know that throughout Scripture, instead of God giving us a gift, he comes as the gift himself. He visited Sarah. But I want you to notice what the text says. This is really important. The text says that he visited Sarah as he had said. Do y'all know that we have a talking God? Do y'all know that we have a promising God? Do y'all know that we have a speaking God? Can I tell y'all why that's incredibly important? The reason why this is incredibly important is because if God didn't say anything, everything that would ever happen that's good in our lives, God could after the fact say, oh yeah, that was just how I meant it. I do this all the time on a basketball court. They have this shot that you would call a bank shot where you shoot it off the glass and you're supposed to call bank. But sometimes I get lucky on the basketball court and it just happens to go in. Anybody else been there on the basketball court? Well, you don't call bank. You don't call double rim. Something lucky happens, and then after the fact, you try to act like you knew what you was doing. There's nothing worse than watching an NBA player make a shot to win the game off the glass and act like he just did something. Bro, you didn't do anything. You got lucky. But that's a different thing than a basketball player like Larry Bird telling his defender, I'm going to take 3 steps to the left. I am going to look you in the face and I'm going to pull up over my right shoulder. 3 steps to the left, look you in the face and pull up over my right shoulder to win the game. So he steps on the court. The defender knows what's coming and he does exactly as he said. 3 steps to the left, looks him in the face, and catches a fadeaway right in his grill. When you call your shot, it means a lot more. And throughout the Bible, God has been, listen to me, calling his shot. So when the impossible happens, you know he did the impossible on purpose. There's this company called Dude Perfect, the YouTubers. And they shot this impossible shot from 900 feet in the air. And you see the video, and they made this shot, this beautiful shot from 900 feet in the air. It was so crazy that from that distance, the ball doesn't just drop. It takes off, and then it begins to spin around. So they take this shot, and you can see the ball curving, and then it finally goes in. And everybody goes crazy until you realize that in order to make a shot from 900 feet in the air, they had to make 900 attempts. Matter of fact, it took like 3 days to accomplish this feat. And even on the third day, they still hadn't even hit the backboard yet. Finally, on this one fateful shot, they made it. And what's ironic about Dude Perfect is that they knew they weren't perfect because they began to give glory to God. Wow. Can I just tell you something? God don't need 900 attempts to do the impossible. His first shot, he just called that joint. Yes, sir. Y'all can take all the shots y'all want, but my first attempt, I'm going to do exactly what I decided to do. Just as he said, he visited her. Yeah. But not only that, It's not just that God does exactly what he said he was going to do, but God does it exactly when he said he was going to do it.
Come on. That's good. That's so good.
The text says they showed up at the time that he had appointed. What this means, y'all, hear me, brothers and sisters, and particularly maybe in a unique way, hear me, ladies, that God is not a bad dater. He will never stand you up. In my lifetime, I'm not proud of it, but I've stood up some ladies for dates. Can I just be honest with y'all? I'm not proud of it. I've stood up my employer for my job. Got fired on the spot, for it was a no-call, no-show at HIHOP in 2009. I remember the time. It was in the summer, y'all. I thought I could get away with it because, you know, I've been working so hard, but you can't be a no-call, no-show. They did not even give me a warning. They fired me on the spot. I'm not proud of it even to this day. I have stood up my own doctor. Made an appointment. Anybody been there? Don't leave me alone. Made an appointment. Forgot about the appointment. Remembered the appointment. Just said to myself, I don't feel like going. No call, no show. I hope there's no doctors in here. And I want to just say I'm sorry. Anybody else been there? Somebody give me something. Yeah. I said, you've been there with me before. I have stood up my own doctor, y'all. But this text is tailored to teach us one beautiful truth, that God never will stand you up. That he always shows up right on time. That there is not one moment in human history where God has called his shot and called the time, and that he was ever even a millisecond late from the time that he called. God does what he said he was going to do, and he does it at the time that he said he was going to do it. God always fulfills his promises. Notice that God visits them. But the next part of the text is really interesting. It's Abraham's obedience. And I want you to notice something strange in the text, because this is strange for us Christians who like to pit law versus grace. For us Christians who like to pit obedience versus love. For us Christians who don't like to talk about the gift of salvation at the same time that we talked about the gift of sanctification.
Yeah, come on, talk.
But in that place, I want you to notice the text. This is after God visited them and he gives them a package. This is after God doesn't just deliver a care package, but he comes as care package. This is after God shows up and gives them the greatest Christmas present that they can ever experience, because they have been waiting for this Christmas present for decades and decades upon decades. This is after, by the way, Sarah has to see, what we would notice from Pastor Ike's sermons, her wicked relative have children, and she still ain't able to have them. This is after, by the way, all her family members are having kids, but she's remaining faithful and still not able to have them. After all of that, notice the text. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God commanded him. You notice this? They received a gift that they never could have expected. And at that point, listen to me, at that point they have a choice. Do we obey the giver, or do we simply bask in the gift and go back to whatever we were doing? Yeah. Wow. Can I just say, as a side note, in my own life, this ain't you, maybe in my own life, this ain't you, in my own life, this ain't you. In my own life, I believe there were things that God held back from me, because as soon as he would give the gift, I would forget about obeying the giver. But after the gift comes, after the thing that they've been waiting for comes, after they receive the care package of God, care packaged, after what they receive, they then turn in obedience. In other words, the gift was not a deterrent from their obedience. It was actually its initiator. Wow. Do you not know that that is how salvation is supposed to work? No. That we can try to clean ourselves up And we can try to begin to obey God before we have received his gift. Wow. But the opposite is always the order. God gives a gift and then he calls us to obey the giver. Yeah. Yeah. In this text, he gives the gift and then they begin to obey the giver. Yeah. And notice how they have to obey him. They have to obey him in how they name this child. And also, this is the cleanest way I can say it, how they knife the child. And for all of you who know what circumcision is, you understand what I'm saying. But I want you to understand this. This knifing of the child was them being compliant with what God had previously commanded. And this naming of the child was them being compliant with God, what God had previously commanded, despite the irony of the commandment. Do you remember why they had to name the child Isaac? The reason why they had to name the child Isaac was because the name Isaac means laughter. And what did they do when they heard this promise? They began to laugh. They saw the advertisement. They saw the commercial. It said Harrier Jet. And instead of taking it seriously, they recognize, oh, this got to be a joke, because the offer is too outrageous, and they begin to laugh. But what Pepsi did on accident, God did on purpose. Yeah. So what he said to them, you know what? Since you wanted to make my advertisement into a comedy sketch, I will become the comedian and tell you to name your kid Laughter, so that every time you call your son, you have to be reminded of the fact that you laughed in my commercial. And then, when they have the child, they still comply, even though inherently in the child's name is something that is making fun of their doubts. Would you obey to this degree? Would you comply to this degree? We could come against Abraham all the time, but this is one of those beautiful places where Abraham's obedience is precious in the sight of God. His obedience. But next, finally, we see that Sarah speaks. And I want you to notice what Sarah says, and this is very interesting to me. It shows me that there is a God who restores. Verse 6. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have bore him a son in his old age. Sarah speaks. But I want you to notice something so beautiful in the text. Sarah's speech is speech about the naming of the son, which means laughter. But this laughter has been transformed. The first time she laughed in disbelief, this time she laughs in delight. And what this shows us is that while we as humans love garbage cans, God himself is into recycle bins. Where God will take that which should have been thrown away, her doubts, and he will flip them on her head and turn her doubts into delight. Wow. Is this not what God does throughout the scripture? This woman, who should have been known for being barren from children, is now going to be known for bearing children. David, who should have been known as being a man with a heart after women, becomes a man who is known for having a heart after God. This person, hear me, Paul, who is a self-proclaimed Hebrew of Hebrews, becomes known as the apostle to the Gentiles. Throughout scripture, God has a way of flipping your, listen to me, your deficiencies into his delight. And if you've never read the passage of Isaiah chapter 6, there's no other one you hold on to. I want you to hold on to his. Because everybody talks about the prophet Isaiah. Especially around Christmas time, we talk a lot about the prophet Isaiah. You know, the prophet who prophesied that unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, And the government will be on his shoulders. His name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We love the prophet Isaiah, for he prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53 about the suffering servant, the one who will be pierced for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities. We love the prophet Isaiah, but do you know about his calling? At the calling of Isaiah, God visited him, and he saw God lifted high upon his throne. Do you know the first thing Isaiah said? Isaiah, the prophet that we love, the prophet that we quote all of his words. Do you know the first thing that he said? He says, woe is me. Why though? For I am a man of unclean lips. Let me break this down for you. Isaiah is saying that he was known for having vulgar things come out of his mouth. But God loves to take our garbage and throw it in the recycle bin. So he takes his mouth that is garbage, that only utters vulgar things, and turns Isaiah, the utterer of vulgar things, into the prophet who utters the things of God. God has a way of taking our garbage and throwing it in the recycle bin so that it could be repurposed and restored to the glory of the restorer himself.
So good, God.
And for this reason, notice Sarah's words, and I love this so much. This is probably one of my favorite parts in the whole text. Sarah says, from now on, not only will I have laughter, but everyone will, here's the language in Hebrew, Isaac over me. In other words, his restoration has become her reputation. New Creation Fellowship, if you didn't know it, God's restoration is our reputation. And we're trying to put so much stock in what people have said and what people have tried to say and what people would have said about us. But it don't matter what they would have said if God has said something else.
Yeah.
I mean, think back to Genesis 1. Who would have said light that never existed could come out of nowhere and start shining? But it don't matter what would have been said, God said it. I don't know if y'all ever heard the song from DJ Khaled, the prophet. God did. I believe this is one of those texts where we need to hear what he's saying. Because it doesn't matter what would have been said as long as God did. There are these moments in scripture where there were a lot of people who would have said something, but God said something else. And my favorite place in all of scripture is who would have said that a person could be dead for 4 days, and as the text says in John chapter 12, and his body was stinking. Think about that. Dead. Rotting over. One of those corpses that not only do you know that the corpse cannot be restored, but it's almost to the degree that you don't even want it to be restored because of how bad it smells. And then Jesus shows up and he starts talking. And the only word that Jesus says is, Lazarus, arise. And because Jesus said something, no matter what people would have said, because God said something else, Lazarus's cold, dead body had to warm up. His heart had to start beating. His brain waves had to start functioning. And he who was dead had to come out of the tomb. And what Jesus did temporarily for Lazarus, you know how the gospel goes. Some weeks later, hallelujah, on his own deathbed, he would rise his own self from the dead. For the word will be honored. Now, as we get to this portion of the text, I just want to say one quick disclaimer about Sarah's language. Sarah's language, hear me, is not something that you would have normally heard in this culture. Notice the text. It says, God has made laughter over me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age? What she is saying is that his restoration has become my reputation. And because of that, this son of laughter will now not be a dictation of my doubts, but will now be a dictation of my delight. I want you to hold on to that. Because now as we shift from God, hear me, honoring the word of Sarah, to God honoring the word of Hagar, let's see how quickly Sarah's laughter changes. Notice the text. Sarah speaks. And the child grew and was weaned. Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah, by the way, I just love this, that they celebrated the weaning of a child. Any mothers? Just raise the hand. Hi, mothers. And you've been through the weaning process. Anybody? Wouldn't you like if somebody just threw you a like house party after the weaning process? I know for my wife. It was a beautiful day when we were able to put away the weaning process and my man was able to have solid food. And there's something that I think even this God, the Holy Spirit, is teaching us, that we should celebrate milestones, yo. Yeah. And if we should celebrate milestones physically, why in the world would we not do so spiritually? Yeah. When a brother or sister comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're no longer wholly dependent upon what the pastor says on a Sunday, and they begin to get in their own word, and they begin to understand the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves, and they begin to make disciples of other people, and are not just being made a disciple, and they begin to see other people baptized because of their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not only celebrating their baptism, and through all of those stages, I think that we should have a celebration of these milestones. Back to the text, verse 9. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham. Here's that word again, laughing. Now, it's interesting in Hebrew. This word is very ambiguous. We don't know if Ishmael is sitting there making fun of his baby brother. I have older siblings. My big brother is 2 years older than me, and he has made fun of me and has laughed at me in this way. I know what this feels like. I also have given birth to siblings who are older than their younger siblings, who make fun of their younger siblings, and they know what this feels like as well. So this could be Ishmael making fun of Isaac. Or, in Hebrew, same word, can actually mean that Ishmael was playing with Isaac and they begin to laugh. In other words, the text could actually be saying that all that was happening was Ishmael was having fun with his baby brother. I want you to notice that the text leaves this ambiguous, and I believe it leaves it ambiguous for a reason. Because Sarah's reasoning, hear me, for kicking Hagar out of the house, we will see clearly, is not because Ishmael was making fun of Isaac. She doesn't say that. The reason she kicks her out of the house is because her son cannot be a co-heir with the son of the slave woman. I want you to see that very clearly. Yeah. It is not because of what the kid did. It is because of the kid's mere existence. Mm-hmm. I want you to notice that. But she uses the playfulness of the child as a reason to cover up her primary reason. Right. I want you to notice that. Now, notice the text. Like, just notice the text. So she said to Abraham, notice, she don't say nothing about laughter. Cast out this slave woman with her son. The slave woman wasn't even laughing. Cast out this slave woman with her son. Notice she don't even give the son a name. Cast out this slave woman with her son. In Genesis 16, by the way, when she came up with this cool idea to have Abraham go into her servant, she was then her servant. Now she's her slave. Within just a few chapters, she's gotten a demotion even though God has given her a promotion by giving her a child. And yet the one who schemed in the first place doesn't like the results of her schemes. And so now she's mistreating the one who she schemed through.
Yeah.
Right.
Notice the text. So she says, for the son of the slave woman, notice the text, shall not be heir with my son Isaac. This is like truly deep and truly simple at the same time. What's happening is we are encountering a family with limited resources. And because they have limited resources, though there are two sons, there can only be one heir. You know, Pepsi had another promotion that went wrong. Like Pepsi just can't get right. They had another promotion that went wrong in the Philippines, actually. They had a bottle top promotion. I don't know if y'all are alive for the bottle top promotions. I feel like they don't do that. I see that hand high. I remember the bottle top promotions, and you would get little prizes if you cover it at the bottom, like a free drink. It was usually just a free drink, never much more. But sometimes, free t-shirt or something like that. You have to send that joint in, mail it in. Y'all remember this? No digitized code or nothing like that. You got to mail that joint in, and then you got to wait hoping that it arrived and then that your package arrives. Like, that's how it used to be. And they tried this in the Philippines, and it worked. They gained a lot of money. A lot more people started buying Pepsi because they had this grand prize in the Philistines, in a very poverty-impacted nation, that the grand prize winners, plural, would receive about $40,000. Okay? So they went about this promotion, and it was going well. Everybody was buying up this Pepsi, and there were a few grand prize winners and winners galore, and Pepsi was loving it, and the people were loving it, and it was going amazing until one fateful day. On that night, they announced the winner of this bottle top promotion, and they said the number for this night's winner is number 359. Now, Pepsi did not realize that they had made a mistake in their printing. And they printed out, hear the number, 800,000 bottle tops with the number 359. So, the entirety of the Philippines goes to Pepsi and wants them, remember, to fulfill their promise. To make good on their offer, to honor their word. Now, if Pepsi were to actually do this, do you know how much money they would have to give out? $32 billion. Even for Pepsi, that's too much. And listen to me, because of their limited resources, they could not fulfill their promise. They could not make good on their offer. They could not honor their word. Can I just tell you once again? God ain't Pepsi. And God ain't Sarah. God does not have limited resources. God has limitless resources. And because God has limitless resources, hear me, he has done on purpose what Pepsi did by mistake. He's printed out too many winning bottle tops. And this bottle top has a name who is the cap or the head, and his name is Jesus. And everyone who has that winning bottle top can go to the company, and God, because of his nature, will fulfill his promise. He will make good on his offer. He will honor his word. In other words, because Sarah and Abram had limited resources, though there were two sons, there could only be one heir. But because God has limitless resources, though there's only one true son, through adoption, he has a myriad of co-heirs. For you and I, that is good news. Now, notice the text. After we see that Sarah speaks, now we're going to see Abraham's obedience. And the thing was very, verse 11, displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy, because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. I want you to notice this. And this is probably one of the more difficult parts of this whole pericope. It seems as though God is complying with evil motivations. Seems that way, right? Seems as though Sarah has wicked intentions, and God is like, cool. And not only cool, I want you to comply with her wicked intentions. I'm actually, in Hebrew, the language is even stronger than this displeased Abraham. The language of the text is literally, this was wicked in his sight. And God said, don't let it be, do what she says. Now, I want you to think about this. What is going on in the text? Well, what's going on in this text is that we have a God who is sovereign and in control, like not even made up gods are. Because even the best of the made up gods can only work against evil and in spite of evil, but they can't use it. But God, throughout all of scripture, likes to use evil in order to bring about good. You don't believe me? I want you to notice something that's going to happen in the book of Genesis. That there's going to be Laban, a schemer, is going to scheme Jacob, and he's going to make Jacob marry his older daughter first, the one he don't really love. And then after that, he's going to have to work for the younger daughter who he loves. The younger daughter, Rachel, is barren. The older daughter, Leah, is not. She's fertile. And God sees how Leah is treated, hated, and he says, I'm going to give Leah a child. Through Laban's schemes, hear me, comes the Messiah's line, Judah. God has a way of using evil. You don't believe me? Look at David's worst sin. You know, where he saw Bathsheba, one of his closest warriors' wives, and he sees her as beautiful, lusts after her, and then brings her into his palace to sleep with her. She gets pregnant, and he has her husband killed on the battlefield. Nathan the prophet is sent to David to tell him about himself. And David realized, oh, shoot, the anger that I had against this hypothetical person, God actually has against me. But God shows mercy, spares David's life, and then gives another child through Bathsheba with David, whose name was Solomon. And once again, it is through Solomon that the Messiah ultimately comes. So now I want to talk to you, believer in Jesus Christ. Because you got some wickedness in your own life that you have to deal with. You got some wicked and sinful stuff in your own life that has to be dealt with. But don't you worry. We have a God who is so sovereignly in control that he can take even your wickedness and he can turn it into something good. We have a God who is sovereign and able to take even the worst of us and turn it into the best of us. Why? Because God doesn't like garbage cans. He loves recycle bins. And he loves to take that which we would throw away and ultimately restore it. Now I want you to notice the text. Verse 13. I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. There's the advertisement. There's the promotion. There's the commercial. Abraham, it seems outrageous that you can send out this woman and she will be taken care of. Abraham, it seems outrageous that you can send out this single mother and she will be taken care of. Abraham, it seems outrageous that not only will she be taken care of, but her son will actually be made into a great nation. It seems outrageous. But here's your commercial. And I am not going to include a disclaimer. Do what Sarah says, send him out, and he will be fine. Notice the text, Abraham obeys. Verse 14. So Abraham rose early. I think Pastor Meese talked about the rising early. There's something about obeying, rising early, getting up early in the morning and obeying. This might be a word for some people right now, that you don't need to wait till the next night. You just need to do it in the morning. There's certain things that God puts on our heart, and we wait and procrastinate. And there's something about just rising up early in the morning, doing it before you can think about it. Anybody been there before? That it's just better just to comply before you can even think about it. He rose up early in the morning. Do you hear what I'm saying? Early in the morning. So Monday morning's coming. And there's going to be some things from this text that God is calling you to. Get up early in the morning and comply. Notice the text. And he took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder. Skin of water. And gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Abraham complies. And he does the best he can to send her on her way. But how many people know that one skin of water ain't going to be good enough for a journey in the wilderness?
Nope.
And yet, praise God, the language, the truth of the text does not end with Abraham's obedience. It ends with God's visitation. Notice the beauty of his visit. When the water skin was gone, I want you to think back to the parable of the prodigal son. When he had spent all that he had, guys, when the famine arose, there comes a point in time in all of our lives where God will rig it in such a way that which we lean on will run out. And the reason he does this is so that we can turn to the one who has an endless supply. When the water in that skin was gone, she put the child under the bushes. I want you to notice the despair. Then she went and sat opposite him a good way off, about a distance of a bow shot. For she said, let me not look. Notice the despair. On the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. Do y'all notice the despair? This is a portrait, hear me, of utter hopelessness. You know, there's sometimes where you having a bad day, but there's like light at the end of the tunnel. That whatever's going on in that day won't be the same tomorrow. And then there's other pains that you have, and you're like, if I could just get through this week, I'll be fine. But then there's other sufferings that are thrown our way, that it don't matter if it's a day or a week or 3 months or 10 years, we just don't feel like there is some way that we are going to get over the hurdle of this suffering mountain. This is the brink of despair. Total and utter hopelessness. And this is when people have what is called the dark night of the soul. Where you begin to despair of life itself. And this is not alien to believers. Paul went through this as well. But I want you to notice something so oddly relatable in the text, that it actually brings us into the text so that we can see the hopefulness of the text by the end. Notice the text. It says she sat him under a bush, And she walked away. Why? Because she says she doesn't want to see what is going to happen. We don't realize that we do this all the time. And the greatest illustration of this is when me and my wife go into a movie. Arianisis, her best friend, knows how much my wife hates scary movies. But it ain't just scary movies. It's any movie with scary things. So we'll be in a movie we pay good money for, and there'll be whole scenes where my wife will do one of these numbers. She will grab my arm and she will close her eyes and tell me, "Hey babe, just tell me when it's done." Now in my mind, I'm like, why go to the movies to watch the movie if you're going to close your eyes at the most climactic point? But for her, it's too scary of a scene. So she grabs my arm and she closes her eyes. Do you know that in your life, maybe you haven't experienced it yet. Maybe your time is to come. Maybe some of you have experienced exactly what I'm talking about. That there are some scenes of suffering in your own life that are so scary, so deep, so painful, that you don't even want to look at it. Right. You don't want nobody bringing it up. You don't want to talk about it. You don't want the church to have a discussion about it. You get nervous if you even hear the language that relates to it. You want everything in your power to get as far away from this particular pain point as possible. Yeah. And what this text teaches us is something so beautiful. In that moment, do my wife's number. Grab his arm and close your eyes. And if you don't know who the arm of the Lord is, Isaiah 53 makes it clear. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the arm of the Lord. So when you are going through your suffering and your scene is too scary to look at, it is okay. Grab hold of the arm of the Lord Jesus Christ. Close your eyes and begin to cry out to him for mercy, and you will see exactly what he does in this text. He will visit you. Notice the text. This is so beautiful, yo. I'm about to set somebody free right here because this part of the text, like literally when I was preparing it, I could not move on. It's so simple, but it's so profound. As she sat opposite him, she lifted her voice and wept. The Israelites, by the way, are hearing this. They know what it's like to lift their voice and weep. They know what it's like to cry out in pain. They know what it's like to weep uncontrollably. This is exactly what she does. And then in verse 17, notice the simplicity, but notice how profound. And God heard the voice, notice it, of the boy. Mama's crying, but she hears his voice. Mama's weeping, but he hears his voice. Mama's over here giving up and in despair, but he hears his voice. Why? Because the promise was tied to the boy. So because the boy, even though it's the mama who's crying, because of the voice of the boy, God begins to hear. I don't know if you know another boy whose voice God hears. But this text is making it very clear that even when you cry your own tears, you can be comforted not simply because God hears you, but because he hears the voice of the boy. And then notice the text. This is so good, y'all. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, I love this. It is not a statement first, it's a question. What troubles you, Hagar? I want to ask you that today. What troubles you? Hebrew, what's the matter? What's wrong? What's going on? What's bothering you? What has you in tears? What has you anxious? What has you up at night? What's heavy on your heart that nobody else knows about? What are you sitting up at night wondering about? What troubles you? And this text showed me something so beautiful, I had to stop and put my Bible down. It showed me that in Jesus Christ, we have a cosmic counselor and a theological therapist. And the reason why that's important in our day and age is because there's been this movement of trying to get people into the therapy office. And before you shut me down, do not hear that I'm shutting down therapists. Our bodies need doctors. Yeah. Our emotions need therapists. Our minds need psychiatrists. We have these bodies that are holistically made on purpose. And there are people who have gone through school to be experts in how to deal with the ailments that come to each. But I keep hearing this phrase. It's like a campaign trail. It's like a promotion in the church. Jesus plus my therapist. Jesus plus my therapist. Jesus plus my therapist. And I'm cool with the sentiment if. I'm cool with the sentiment if. I'm cool with the campaign if before you recognize that it's Jesus plus your therapist, you first recognize that Jesus is your therapist.
That's good, bro. That's
good. Jesus was asking questions of people long before your therapist was born.
Yeah.
Jesus was a counselor long before your therapist got their job. Jesus was a counselor, a wonderful counselor, yeah, long before there was even anything called a counselor. Jesus was asking questions of the sinners in the garden after they sinned against Jesus himself. Jesus was asking questions of Cain after he killed his brother. And if he can give counsel and therapy to the wicked, surely he can hear the sufferings and cries of the hurting. Guys, I am so serious about this. Please go see a therapist. Please go to the doctor. Please don't, here's the language, stand them up. But I am also begging you, before you go to those physicians, make sure you've already tapped into the great one.
That's good.
Now, notice the text. It says, fear not. Say, fear not.
Fear not.
Say, fear not.
Fear not.
Say, fear not.
Fear not.
It is said that this is used over 365 times in the Bible, one for every day of the year.
Wow.
Now, I haven't went and tested. I don't know if anybody else has looked up all 365 occurrences. But there was one theologian who I trust dearly, and he said there's at least 360 of these. So you got 360 of these proclamations. And what it shows us is that God is responding to one of our greatest inner turmoils. Yeah. Namely, that we are just a cowardly people, y'all. We're constantly afraid of things. Got constant fears. Do you remember what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount? Don't be anxious about anything. Do you remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 5? Cast all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. Fear not, fear not, fear not. Don't worry, don't worry, don't worry. Don't be anxious, don't be anxious, don't be anxious. Hear me, don't accept your anxiety.
Wow.
God is calling you not to be afraid. Why though? It ain't just because you're strong. Because this is what we do when we got a self-help society. We say, don't be anxious because you can take care of whatever's on tomorrow's list. If you could have taken care of what was on today's list, you wouldn't be afraid about tomorrow.
Preach.
So don't go the self-help route. Fear not, not because of what you have done. Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. In other words, don't be afraid. Help is on its way. So the text continues beautifully. Up, lift up the boy, hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Up, lift up the boy, hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Do you know what God is doing right here? This is one of the most sensitive parts in all of Scripture. God is essentially saying to a mom, get up, go to your boy, grab his hand, for I will make him into a great nation. In other words, hey, sister, go be a mom again.
Yeah. Wow.
Go be a mom again. I know you've given up. This is your one child. The only one you got to your name. And your one child you think I'm taking away from you. No. Get up and go be a mom again. Because I got special plans for this one. Some of us who are parents have given up on our children. Not their physical lives, but their spiritual ones.
Wow, yeah.
And we've just succumbed to the fact that they're dead. It's almost as though the text is saying, yo, get up and go be a mom again. Get up and go be a dad again. And we got to believe in a heart of hearts that God, who is rich in mercy, has great plans for them kids. And we don't stop praying for them kids. And we don't start bombarding the kingdom of heaven for them kids until the day that they are no longer breathing. Because as long as they are still on this earth, they have a chance in the hand of our holy God.
Amen.
Notice the text. So, then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up and lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. This is probably one of the most powerfully unifying passages we will come across in all of Genesis, because what God is doing and inspiring Moses to write about Hagar is actually telling the story of the Israelites through an Egyptian. I want you to notice the text. This Egyptian is sent out. This Egyptian is stuck in the wilderness. And this Egyptian is met by God there. Say that again. An Egyptian is cast out. An Egyptian is in the wilderness, and an Egyptian is met by God. Egyptian sent out. Egyptian in the wilderness, an Egyptian met by God. Is that not the whole narrative of the Exodus?
Yeah.
Right.
The only distinction is that it wasn't the Egyptians who were sent out, it was the Israelites.
Yeah.
Who were sent out into the wilderness where God met them. But by the Israelites reading this story and seeing their story through the life of an Egyptian, God is once again putting on full display our Greek phrase, ou diastale, all have fallen short of the glory of God. There is, here it is, no distinction.
Yeah.
Wow.
The people of Israel would have been reading this, would have been hearing this. And they would have been looking down upon the Egyptians who were included in their number. They would say, yeah, we're being merciful to y'all because we're letting y'all come with us. We're being merciful to y'all because we got rescued and y'all were terrified of our God, so you decided to come with us. But make no mistake about it, we got the upper hand because we were innocent and y'all were guilty. And then early on in Genesis, twice now, by the way, God reverses the roles. And he said, while you want to be on your Hasidic self, looking down upon the Egyptians, I want you to know that before they were even enslaving you, you had actually, through lineage, enslaved them. And you cast them out, and they were in the wilderness, and I met them. So if I met both of y'all in the wilderness, if I met both of y'all when y'all were thirsty, if I met both of y'all when y'all were in despair, it's trying to teach you a lesson. Udiastale, there is no distinction. All of y'all are in need of my grace. Is this not a word for our day and age? That Udiastale, Palestinian and Jew. Udiastale, Russian and Ukrainian. Udiastale, Japanese and Korean. Udiastale, black and white. Udiastale, Haitian and Dominican. Udiastale, there is no distinction. All are in need of my grace. And if that wasn't enough for you, this text is a mirror text to Genesis chapter 22. The text that is coming, mirror text, right beside it, right beside it, right beside it. Anybody familiar with Genesis 22 and what happens? In Genesis 22, a parent is sent out. In Genesis 22, he is sent out in a similar way to Genesis 21, where a child is about to die, his child is about to die. Difference, God told him to do it. This one happened by circumstance. And then in that place, hear me, the same language is used. Woo. The angel of God calls out. In Genesis 22, he cries, stop. In Genesis 21, he said, keep on going. And in both places, hear me so clearly, they both interact with this place called Beersheba, where there lies a well. So this well got to be pretty significant, because in that place, God opened Abraham's eyes and he saw a ram caught in a thicket. And he realized in that moment that God had provided a substitute. In this place, God opened Hagar's eyes and she saw a well. And she realized that God had provided substance. But whether you need a substitute or a substance, God is the provider of both. And this is so important, hear me. And in this text, he does it through a well. You know, throughout this docuseries, Pepsi, Where Is My Jet? They have this taste test. I don't know if you've ever done this at your own house. They have this taste test of Coke versus Pepsi. And every single person they interviewed had to take this test. So they would have these two metal cans, and they would put the Pepsi in one can, and then they would put that can inside of another one so that they couldn't see the label of Pepsi on the outside of it, so they didn't know which one they were drinking. And they would do the same thing with Coke. They would pour Coke into this metal can with the Coke label, and they would put that metal can inside of another metal can that had no label. So they drank these two cans with no label, and then they would pick one with no label. And then somebody would say, ooh, that's the best. And then they would bring out the metal label, and they'll realize, shoot, I picked Pepsi when I'm supposed to be a Coke person. Shoot, I picked Coke when the whole thing is to make fun of Pepsi. That actually happened a lot. Coke eventually win, like 6-4 or something like that. But after all of these taste tests, I thought something to myself. I said, I wonder if we've ever thought about the fact that none of these would be sodas without water. You have all the ingredients in the world. You can make the formula how you want. Make the syrup how you want. But whatever it is, it ain't soda without water. So what I want to know, I really do want to know this, by the way, is what do they fill their water with? What kind of waters does Pepsi use? What kind of water does Coke use? Because I am certain that that plays some kind of way into how both products taste. Can I just say this to you? That there is a tasting happening in your life every day. Whether you know it or not. It's been happening throughout your lifetime, and it happens in minuscule moments. Where you, through the warfare that you can't see, are being called to taste test two different waters. You are called, hear me, to taste and see that the Lord is good. And then the world is beckoning you to taste other waters. So you will drink the water of success. And you will drink the water of family. And you will drink the water of marriage. And you will drink the water of relationships. And you will drink the water of financial aptitude. And you will drink all of these different waters throughout your lifetime. And I am here to tell you that there is only going to ultimately be one winner. Because all of those are not in competition with one another, because it really don't matter. They're all competing with one water, and that water comes from one particular well, and that well has a name. His name is Emmanuel. This well never runs dry. This well encountered a Samaritan in John chapter 4. And this woman, who was not a Jew, recognized her need for that well. She came there with a water skin, and she left there realizing, I don't need it anymore. That well showed up 2,000 years ago.
Come on.
That well offers you living water that will never go away.
Yeah.
That water, that well screams to you, if you are thirsty, come to me and you will find rest for your soul. But I want you to know that that water and that skin will never run out, even when you are in the wilderness. But in order to do so, hear me, this well could not be placed under a bush. He had to be placed upon a tree. Though he should have been the son of laughter, we have to call him the man of sorrows. Though he was indeed the son of the promise, he would actually be treated as the son of the slave. He was kicked out of his own homeland at his birth because we tried to kill him then. And then ultimately, before he breathed his last, he had to be kicked out of the city to die on a Roman cross. And he lies there on this cross, and he's crying out for us as his mother, listen to me, lifts her voice and weeps over him. And on the cross, God heard the voice of the boy. So 3 days later, after God heard the voice of the boy, he doesn't tell the mom to lift up the boy, because that would be his father's job.
Yeah.
And on the third day, he rises him from the dead in power and in victory, to say to each one of us that I will fulfill my promise.
Yeah.
I will make good on my offer. I will honor my word. And he proves that he will honor his word by literally honoring the word. And he ascends him into heaven and sits him at his right hand, where he intercedes for you and I, so that we might have our own court date in heaven. But guess what? God doesn't just rule in our favor. He's rigged it in our favor.
Yeah.
I'm sure you're wondering, did our guy John Leonard ever get that Harrier jet? Did Pepsi ever fulfill their promise? Did Pepsi ever make good on their offer? Did Pepsi ever honor their word? And you should be able to answer that in a capitalistic system. The answer is no. They did not make good. No matter how many times he tried to write them to ask them to comply with what they put in the commercial, they did not make good. No matter how many Pepsi points he accumulated, they did not make good. No matter how many lawyers he secured in order to take them to various different courts, they did not make good. Finally, he takes them to the highest court he possibly can. And they're seated in that courtroom, Pepsi's lawyer team and John Leonard's lawyer team are going back and forth, and at the end of the day, the company had a better team, and the judge ruled in their favor. But God ain't Pepsi. Do you know that God loves you so much that he not only will rule in your favor, but he rigged it in your favor? For God himself is the judge and the company owner. But because he made sinners a promise, while we were on the opposite side of the courtroom, the text says Christ died for us. So God sent us, the company owner, a lawyer, so that though we don't have any case to be made, though we don't have a footing in this courtroom, the judge will have to rule in our favor. And not only does he rule in our favor, but he comes with a bottle top promotion. And he says, anybody with this bottle top will meet me in glory, and that glory will never end. And he will return to this very place. And he will give a makeover to this very place. And he will wipe every tear from not only your eyes, but a myriad of eyes. And that number is far greater than 800,000, y'all. John says it was a number that no man could number. Why? Because God made a promise in Genesis 3 that he will send one who will crush the head of the snake, and that one has a name, and his name is Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
Paul says in Romans that it is in that Jesus that all the promises of God find their yes and amen. So, believer in Jesus Christ, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior is living proof that the promise he made to us of eternal life, that the promise he made to us of peace, that the promise he made to us of joy, that the promise he made to us of agape love, that he will fulfill his promise, he will make good on his offer. God will honor his word, and in Jesus, he already has.